Through Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pause for a moment this morning to thank you once again for your love and your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to give himself for us. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in life and in your word. So this morning as we gather together, we pray that you might speak to our hearts, that we might realize the things that are happening in the world or just events that look forward to the end times. So we just thank you for this hour that's before us and the hours that are before us, that you might use them for your honor and glory. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Zechariah chapter 12. A couple of things. We've covered the visions and the explanatory notes. We were looking at the two burdens or revelatory oracles that God has given to Zechariah to communicate to the people of Israel. The first is in regard to the anointed king. These are prophecies, of course, accurate prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, from chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 17. Then we begin chapter 12, and we have the rejected king enthroned or put back on the throne. He's going to be accepted when he comes back the second time. I'm not going to use the microphones, but up here is, okay, you got the whole, you got the scenario. You understand that. We've talked so often about that gap in between Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that gap between the time that this Messiah is cut off until he comes back the second time and fulfills Daniel's 70th week. We're looking at a part of that today. That rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's that period of time is called the tribulation. 7 years had given, and then the true shepherd will come back. The false shepherd, the Antichrist, will rule for a period of time in those 7 years, and then the true shepherd will come back and establish the millennial kingdom. We're looking in chapter 12, verses 1. Through 13, verse 9, the redemption of Israel. There are several events that are going to take place in this period of time. Concentrating on chapter 12, verses 1 to 9 deal with Israel's deliverance from their enemies. And we'll look at that in verses 10 through verse 14, and deal with Israel's national conversion. And we will see that. Both events are closely connected. They're going to follow one right after the other. I'd like to read verses 1 to 3 for you quickly. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, said the Lord, who stretched forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples around about. That means in the circle or around about it. It could include the whole world, of course, and it does. But it means every side, all sides, all people, everyone. When there shall be a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all the burdens themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth be gathered together against it. There's going to be a gathering together. They're going to come together, and they're going to try to eliminate the people of Israel, to annihilate them. And you remember we talked a little bit about that. The Lord's going to come. There's a sign in the heavens. And they'll turn their attention from Israel to the Lord. And they will all gather together. The northern kingdom, northern confederacy, the southern confederacy, the armies out of the east. They will all converge on Jerusalem to try to, because the Lord comes back to the Mount of Olives. And when they come back, they're going to try to annihilate him, to stop him. That will be an unsuccessful event, as we will see. I want you to look at verses 3 to 5, because I did read these last week to you. And let me see, there was one I wanted to note for you. I'm sorry, chapter 14. Turn over to chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. That's what I'm... Verses 3 to 5. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations at that time, and as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in the mount, in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half towards the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, and ye shall flee, as you fled from before the earthquake, from the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come with all his saints with ye. I just wanted to comment on that, because I did read that to you last week. Jimmy commented. I don't know if anyone caught that. But he did read that passage, and when he said, with all the saints, he said he was referring to the church, including the church. Did any of you catch that? And I caught it immediately, and I want to clarify that for you, because we're here in this passage of Scripture. I won't do that in the third hour. But with all the saints here, that word for saints, it really means, it's the word kadosh in the Hebrew, and it means holy or consecrated or sacred. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Remember, the seraphim gathered together around the throne, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. That's the word that's used there, the same word. It's translated the Holy One of Israel. It is translated a couple of times in the Old Testament as saints, and it does refer to the saints, but it also refers to that which is holy, and the holy angels, for instance. So when he comes back, he's not bringing the church back in at the end of the tribulation or before the end of the tribulation. He's not bringing them back for this battle. They will come back as the bride of Jesus Christ, not as an army to fight the battle. So I wanted to clarify that for you. At least that's what I believe. Now let me say something while I'm thinking about it. You know, if you listen to the broadcasts of pastors and teachers, and if you've been to Bible school, there are differences even on a campus. You'll hear one teacher teaching this, and another teacher teaching the same passage but with a different interpretation, and that's that is always the case. What God intended for us to do as believers, as we study the Scriptures and as we're hearing it being taught, it behooves you to go to the Scriptures and see what the truth is and ask God to guide you into that truth. Because all pastors, all teachers have some preconceived ideas. I have preconceived ideas. I don't like to do that. I don't try to do it on purpose. But when I go to the Scriptures and I'm studying Scriptures, I like to compare Scripture with Scripture, and I try to give you as much as I possibly can the truth. But sometimes, I don't know if I'm teaching you the truth all the time. See, I just don't know. The believers of Berea didn't know whether Paul was preaching the truth either. So they went to the Scriptures to see whether what he said was found in the Scriptures. And that's what you have to do. So if you hear Jimmy DeYoung or John Winterstein another pastor, whether it's Steve Brown or whether it's John MacArthur or whoever it might be, you go to the Scriptures and you compare Scripture with Scripture and see whether they're communicating the truth with you. God will guide you into the truth. So I don't deliberately, I mean, there's no guarantee that what I tell you is the truth. I try to. I've endeavored to do that. I've compared Scripture with Scripture and tried the best that I possibly can to give you a good foundation to interpret the Scriptures. But hey, who knows? I may be off and I probably am off in many areas. So you'll have to study the Scriptures to see whether what I'm telling you is the truth. So this word here for saints can be translated holy ones. Probably is a reference, as I told you last week, it's a reference to the angels that come back with the Lord Jesus Christ to surround the city and protect the city and to fight with the Israelites, as we'll see in chapter 12. Now, any questions before I move on? It was funny last week when free will was mentioned. I had about five people look at me with questions in their eyes, I'll tell you about it when we get to the third hour. We're in verse 4, so let's move on into Zechariah chapter 4. In that day, said the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and the riders with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And verse 5, and the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, he says, refers to the time when the nations gathered together against Jerusalem and against Judea to destroy it once and for all. They want to wipe out the Jews. They want to stop all this. And they really believe that Israel is the cause of all the problems in the world. So if we can eliminate the Jews and the nation Israel, then everything will be all right. Daniel wrote about these days. And Daniel, if you want to turn there, you can. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 reads this way. And at that time, Michael will stand up. And that's the archangel. And the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, every one of them that will be found written in the book. See, this is not just one occurrence. This is found over and over in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus spoke of this time also, and he identified it. He called it the Great Tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. It says, For then will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever will be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jeremiah also spoke of this. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through 8. Let me read those to you. For thus saith the Lord, and that's interesting, thus saith the Lord, we, note the plural there, if you have it, you ought to underline that. You notice that in Genesis, let us create man in our image. There's a plurality in the Godhead. And the Lord says, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore I do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. He's saying this period of time that's coming, men will be holding their stomachs with pain, just as a woman that's in travail, trying to express the terribleness of that period of time. He says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. For it will come to pass in that day, said the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off your neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers will be no more made servants of him. So God's going to intervene for his people, Israel, and the enemy are going to be defeated. But in order for that to happen, there's going to be a terrible period of time on this earth. A cup of trembling will come, and Jerusalem will be made a cup of trembling. The times of the Gentiles are coming to an end. And by the way, I'll comment that next in the third hour too, because Jimmy mentioned the times of the Gentiles. Verse 4 describes what the Lord will do to the instruments of war that the Gentiles bring. The horse in verse 4, when it refers to the horse, in that day I will smite every horse with terror. The word horse was the major instrument of war at that period of time. It was the greatest instrument, as a matter of fact. The chariots and the horses that pulled them were considered instruments of war. So these are great instruments of war that he's going to bring. And God will smite the horses with terror. The word terror literally means bewilderment or confusion. The horses are going to just be absolutely confused. Then they will be disoriented. Apparently, the reins will not turn the horses. You can see the riders trying to direct them by pulling the reins, and I'm not sure that's a very easy thing to do most of the time if the horse is trained. But the horse won't follow the reins. It'll just do whatever. It's just absolute chaos there. Many years ago, my oldest son wanted a horse, and we bought a couple of horses, and we had one. It was a little Welsh pony, and it was a beautiful horse, black and white, spotted. And Glenn remembers that. And that horse, he was just ornery. and you couldn't get on him. And Earl Osborne, who was, I guess, grew up with that, he said, I'll take care of it. He said, I'll come over and I'll get that horse trained. So he came over, and that horse bucked him and sat down on him, and it would not listen. And I got fed up with it. So I went and I got a whip and I got a long horse, a rope, and I tied that horse to that rope, and I just ran him, and every time he stopped, I'd slap him, and he'd keep running around in a circle. But his tongue was literally hanging out. By the time he was done, he was tamed. But I imagine that horse that would buck and throw and sit down. He was just wild. And I imagine that at this period of time, that's the way it's going to be. You can't move that horse. That horse is going to go where it wants to go, and it's going to do what it wants to do. It's in complete wilderness. It doesn't obey. It doesn't follow the instruction. It doesn't, the reins cannot control it. So it's really like a wild animal. On top of that, the horses are blinded, so they can't see. Now you see this army of men and millions of them coming together and with these horses, and they're hitting each other. I mean, they're running into each other. They just have no idea. And I can see the men on these horses just going crazy, trying to get them to go in the right direction. And they won't listen. They won't listen. They won't follow orders. The reins won't control them. God will smite them, and they become irrational. This is the riders now. They become irrational or erratic, and they will be, of course, angry, aggravated at the horses. They'll be kicking the horses with their, I suppose, with spurs or with their heels, trying to get it to go right, and yanking on the reins, and they just can't do anything about it. Now, I mentioned last week that I don't know that this is true, but I could imagine CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN over there watching all this happening and with smiles on their face before this happens, that Israel's finally going to be wiped off the face of the earth. And they're reporting this around the world. And all of a sudden, all these horses go crazy. Can you imagine what they're thinking? And they have no idea why. They have no idea why. They're sending the reports back, and we can see it. People that are living here, you and I won't see it from this way. But people that have been watching on TV are like, what in the world is happening? What in the world is happening? Uncontrollable horses, irrational riders, absolute chaos is what's happening. On the other side of the siege, see, they're surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. Now, on the other side, inside the siege, here's the people of Israel. And what are they doing? Notice what he says in verse 4. And the governors, verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be my strength in this day. Will be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. On the other side, there seems to be a calmness. The Lord's our strength. The Lord's our strength. And so you get this picture of chaos on the outside of the siege around it, and inside, the people are beginning to say, the Lord is our strength. The Lord is our strength in that day. Instead of terror. You would think that the terror would be on the inside. Now, you have to remember that this is not just one confrontation. The Battle of Armageddon is a period of battles that are going on. And there's a number of them. So this is over a period of time. Will you turn to chapter 13 of Zechariah? I want to show you what's happening. Israel will have some real bad experiences. In Zechariah chapter 13, look at verses 8 and 9. And it will come to pass that in all the land, said the Lord, two parts of it will be cut off and die, and a third will be left in it. In other words, two-thirds of the people will be killed. And I will bring a third through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. You see what's happening on the inside. God is beginning to reveal himself to them. Look down at chapter 14. Of this same book, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth into captivity, and the residue of people will not be cut off from the city. So Israel doesn't escape all this. I mean, this is before the siege. See, this is a part of this whole conflict that's going on. Half of them, a third of them, killed, and half of them carried off into captivity. So this is a horrible time for the nation Israel. One half of the people in Jerusalem carried away in captivity before the Lord steps into the battle. But the intervention will be so decisive that there will be no question of who's going to win the conflict. It will be a very decisive battle. The outcome will be on the Lord's side. The Lord will reverse the fortunes of the battle and the fortunes of the nation Israel. They're going to come out victors. Now, if you go back to Romans, and don't turn back there, but you remember we spent some time on this. Paul prays that all Israel might be saved. And then he says, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, the ones that are going to be saved are the ones that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God has chosen, the ones that are written in the book of life. And the rest are going to be taken away. So when he says all Israel will be saved, or all Israel is not Israel, he's referring to there's only a portion of the nation Israel that's going to go into the millennial kingdom. And a third of two-thirds of them will be killed, and half of them will be carried off into captivity. So there's not a lot left, but the ones that go in will be born-again believers. Now, what the reporters don't see, if they were there, and they probably will be there, at least some, what they don't see is what God is doing. You see, they can see all the confusion on the outside. They're not sure what's happening on the inside, but God's working on the inside. But what he's doing, you can't see. Notice what it says in verse 4. He opens his eyes upon the house of Judah. He opens his eyes upon the house of Judah. That means that he will look upon Judah with compassion and grace. The people of Israel will observe their enemies in complete disarray. That's happening out there. Which could only be the result of God's intervention. They haven't done anything. It just everything goes chaotic on the outside. So they see God working in the midst. Look down at verse 10 of this chapter. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And he will be and will be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See, they don't see what's happening on the inside. But in the inside, God is beginning to open their eyes so they see him. And they realize at that particular time, as he opens their eyes, as God looks upon them with his eyes, he opens their eyes so that they can see that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. The result is that the leaders of Judah will see that what God is doing to the inhabitants of Judah, or Jerusalem, and will become confident in the Lord, and they will say in their heart, see, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be my strength in, not through, but in the Lord of hosts, their God. So there's going to be a tremendous thing happening. On the outside, around the siege, and the armies that have gathered together, absolute chaos. On the inside, God's grace is being poured out upon them. There's a calmness and there's a strength that's coming upon them. And they realize that this battle is the Lord's. And the reason is that they recognize at that moment that Jesus Christ, the one that they pierced, the one that they put on the cross, was their Messiah. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheave. And they will devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem will be inhabited again in their place, and even in Jerusalem. The Lord will also will save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. The leaders will be like a hearth. That word hearth there refers to a pot. You realize that in those days they didn't have matches, and how they carried fire from one place to another is they had a pot, and they would put hot coals in that pot, and they would carry it from house to house or from one part of the land to another as they travel around the country. They would carry a pot, or they would carry a torch. Yes, John. Probably. Sure. They didn't have anything to strike to make fire at that point. I don't know if they learned the Boy Scout trick of the woods, rubbing the sticks together. I've tried that. I never made it work. I don't know any of you ever able to make that work. I was never able to make that work. But that's how they carried fire from one place to another. They simply didn't have matches. Now, what happens when you put hot coals on a pile of wood? Catches fire, burns it all. What happens when you take a torch and you set it to a field of grain that's dried? It's going to burn. And that's what's happening here. It burns everything around it. And the passion of the leaders will ignite the people of Jerusalem, and their flames will spread, and the enemies that surrounded Judah will be devoured by their fire. See, there's just God is working in the midst of them. The enemy that came to destroy the Lord and his people will be destroyed. God has chosen Judah as the site of the destruction of Satan and his armies, along with the Antichrist. In chapter 3, verse 2, I don't know if you remember this, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. It is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The brand plucked out of the fire means that here the Jews have been in captivity, they've been under persecution, and God plucks them out, and they're going to be the ones who are going to destroy their enemy. Ezekiel gives us a better description of what's happening. And this is in Ezekiel 39. Let me read verses 9 to 11, then we'll finish, we'll stop there. And here's what Ezekiel has to say. And they shall dwell in the cities of Israel. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel will go forth and will set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves, the wooden clubs and sticks that they carried, and spears, and they will burn them with fire 7 years. Now that 7 years probably does not refer to the tribulation. This is happening at the end of the tribulation, towards the end of the tribulation. The word seven means complete. And it may refer to the completeness of the destruction of the instruments of war of the enemies of Israel. And verse 10, so that they will take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they will burn the weapons with fire, and they will spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, said the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog, that's the northern army, the northern confederacy, a place there of graves in Israel. And I will give unto, I will give a place of graves for Israel in the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it will stop the passengers, and they will bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall cast it in the valley of Hamagog. And it will take 7 months, it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. So you understand the destruction that's going to go on. Now no one knows where Hamagog is. It apparently is some valley in Judah. It may refer to the valley of Jehoshaphat. No one is able to identify that. But this is where this is where the battle's going to be the worst. And it's going to take the dead bodies that are there 7 months to bury those bodies. So you know the destruction that's taking place. These are millions and millions and millions of soldiers that come. There are 200 million coming out of the east, remember? Terrible destruction. and God's going to fight the battle for them. He's going to raise them up. He's going to give them strength, and they're going to go forth. So we'll finish that next week and move on. Father, we thank you again for this time. As we look forward to the rapture, Father, we realize that Israel is still in for a bad time. The 7 years that are coming upon them will be such as the world has never seen. And Father, we thank you that you will work and you will deliver those whom you have chosen and bring them into the land and give it to them as you promised. Thank you for your promises to us. And thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.